You know, you're all getting ready for your depression. Because I'm just going to start. I would like to do what I'm going to say tonight as an exposition of Scripture. And therefore, before I say anything more, may I ask you to turn with me to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll read together the first 18 verses. Both because this is the passage that I'm going to try and expound tonight, and also because I think there's a certain symbolic significance in putting everything that I'm going to say to you under the Word of God, which is what I want to do as my very first act standing here behind this podium. So, Matthew chapter 6, middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. May God bless to us his own word. You've asked me, you know, to do something which is very audacious for any man. To talk about prayer is perhaps the hardest task that any preacher could ever be set. Well, as I've already said, what I'm going to do is to stick very close to the Scriptures and make it my business to let them talk to us about this subject. For when Scripture speaks, God speaks, and that, after all, as we've already said, is what we really want. But I'm bound to say that I approach my task with some trepidation in this conference. It's not because of the welcome, nor the circumstances, nor the fact that, once again, being an Englishman here in Scotland, I find myself involved in the difficulties of cross-cultural communication, just as I was in the States until yesterday. But if we meet together with goodwill, as I'm trust we do, we should be able to get over that one. So let's seek together to dig up, as best we can, some of the riches that Scripture sets before us in its dealing with prayer as a theme, as a practice, and as, in very truth, the heart, let me say at the outset, the heart of the Christian life, such it is. We can't get nearer to the heart of things than we do when we pray, and therefore we can't see further into the heart of things than we do when we study and come to understand prayer. I'll tell you how I'm going to lay our theme out. Tonight, my title for the study would be Prayer and Spiritual Reality. And from this first half of Matthew chapter 6, I shall try to develop an approach to prayer and a perspective on it in a broad and general way. Session number 2, Praying in the Holy Spirit. We'll be thinking there more directly about the dynamics and the resources of prayer as an activity. I was asked when booked up for this conference if I would say something about prayer in the life of our Lord. The third study, in deference to that request, is called Our Lord in Prayer. What we're going to do then is to look through John chapter 17, the fullest and most breathtaking exhibition of our Lord's prayer life that we have anywhere in the Gospels. You might like to read John 17 if you have a moment to yourselves in preparation for study number 3. And then fourth study will be entitled Prayer and Answers. This is the area where most of the problems and the heartaches and the eagernesses and the disappointments are centered. Well, God enabling us, we'll try to think our way through these problem areas and see what the Scripture really has to say about answered prayer. That's the intended program, the menu, if you like. I hope it sounds manageable. I hope God will bless us as we work through it. Now, to the first 18 verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, with special reference, of course, to what is said from verse 7 down to verse 13. Well, I better say down to verse 15. I have sometimes, when expounding this passage, given it the title, Jesus Against Religion. That, of course, is a provocative title intended to make people scratch their heads. The justification for it, however, is this, that religion does mean to very many people the precise thing that in these verses Jesus comes out against. Religiosity, I think, is the word which we would more naturally use for this particular sort of activity. What is religiosity? Well, as pictured here, it was a Pharisaic speciality, and the essence of it was that religious activity was thought of, as by some, alas, it still is thought of, as performance before an audience. The audience may be a crowd of admirers, or it may just be yourself. But the intended purpose of the operation is to bring about a state of affairs in which you can feel that you've been slapped on the back, even if you yourself have had to do the slapping, and the thought that you can go away thinking is, what a good boy am I? How well I've done. Jesus lambastes the Pharisees for that sort of religiosity. As I said, I think it still happens. And I think it would be good if we looked into our own hearts right now to see whether maybe this evil leaven hasn't touched us. Just compare the times that you spend with the Lord in private and the way you pray then to the times that you give to prayer groups and prayer meetings and group Bible studies and so on with your Christian friends. And ask yourself whether you put more energy into the group meetings than you do into your own private devotions. It could be. And if it is so, if it ever is so, well, we come straight under the condemnation of this first half of Matthew chapter 6. Let's be clear about that. Jesus called that kind of thing hypocrisy. The Pharisees who practice it are the hypocrites, he says. Hypocrite means play actor. And the whole point about this particular form of play acting is that you're not actually in your heart doing what you appear to be doing at all. You're putting on a front. You're putting on a show whereby you please those who know how you're performing and therewith perhaps please yourself as well. But it's all play acting. The form of the action which you're practicing is service of God. You pray, you give, and Jesus refers to fasting too. You fast, apparently for God. But that's really not the way it is. That appearance is phony. You are really doing it for yourself. Yes, it will be good, I think, if we challenge our own consciences right at the outset on this issue. It's always hypocrisy when you are really doing what you are doing in God's name, more for yourself than for Him. This is a question about our motives. Ask yourself, what am I really after? Who am I really concerned to please? Well, Jesus warns us against hypocrisy in this way. We do well to hear the warning. Jesus challenges this whole performance concept of piety. That translation, by the way, in the opening words of verse 6, really is essentially correct. This was the RSV I was reading. You may have it in front of you, and you probably noticed the words, beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. The King James and the Revised Version, which I've also got here, are more literally correct when they render, take heed that you don't do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. But it was standard practice in the first century to use the word for righteousness to refer specifically to acts of religious devotion. So practicing your piety is right. And this is the point at which we're being challenged. Now, Jesus, as I say, challenges the whole conception in terms of a quite different view of what real godliness is about. What is that view? It's the view of the Christian life as, if I may pick up a phrase which perhaps sounds a little too informal, but it actually says exactly what I mean, he challenges it in terms of life with Father. That's how Jesus conceives Christianity, life with Father. It's in Matthew 6, not in Matthew 5, but in Matthew 6, that Jesus begins to speak of God as Father. And all through Matthew chapter 6, God appears as Father. And marvelous things are said about God in his character as Father. The very word Father, in fact, is expressing the highest relationship with God that the New Testament knows. If we are related to God as our Heavenly Father, well, the word implies goodness, a father's love, care, a father's concern for the well-being of his children, intimacy. Every father loves to have his children come and talk to him. Every father wants to talk to his own children. It carries with it, too, the thought of our inheritance. A father's children are his heirs. And fifthly, it carries with it the thought of divine authority. For fatherhood in the Bible is an authoritative relationship between father and children. It's a marvelously rich theme, this theme of the fatherhood of God, which is the special and supreme blessing of those who are Christ's. I know that the fundamental blessing of those who are Christ's is justification. Everything else in the Christian life is built upon that. Knowledge of sins forgiven. But the climactic blessing which Christ brings is the knowledge of God as Father. Because justification, think, is a picture of God acting as judge, and though his forgiveness is a wonderful thing, yet it doesn't imply any specially close relationship with a judge. Fatherhood, by contrast, is a word that implies a very close relationship with the one who takes you into his family. Let's pause for a moment while these folk find chairs. And then I was going to say, look through all of the ministrations of our Heavenly Father as this chapter depicts them. God, we're told, is our Father in heaven. Verse 1 and again verse 9. That's a reminder that he, unlike human fathers, is unlimited, eternal, invisible, omnipresent. Yes, he's God. And just as there's no searching of his understanding, so there's no limiting of what he can do for his children. To realize that our Father is in heaven is a tremendously encouraging and supportive thought. Similarly, we are told, God, our Heavenly Father, sees us in secret. That means without his being seen, because he is, after all, God invisible, but nonetheless, he sees. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 18 reminds us of that. And seeing us in secret, and seeing us just as we are, he knows our needs. That's stated in verse 8, and later on in the chapter it's said again in verse 32. Your Heavenly Father knows the things you have need of. And as the God who sees and knows us, our Heavenly Father becomes our provider. Verse 11, who gives us our daily bread. He becomes our protector. Verse 13, who leads us not into temptation, but delivers us from evil. He forgives us our daily debts and falls. That's verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive as we have forgiven our debtors. And he makes himself our rewarder. Verses 4 and 18. Your Father who sees in secret shall recompense or reward you. Just a word about that notion of God, our Heavenly Father, as our rewarder. It does bother some people. I don't think it need. The reason why people are bothered is because they feel, doesn't this get us back into the world of commercial religion once again? Reward for work done, merit for achievement, and so on. Does the notion of reward really square with the gospel of God's free love and God's free forgiveness of those who don't deserve forgiveness? Well, I think what we need to remember here is that we're talking in the context of the Christian life. The life, that is, of the person who's found forgiveness, who's been adopted into God's family so that God henceforth is his father. And it's a reward for the child of God that we're thinking of. And so we can say straight away these three things about it. Well, four things, in fact. First, remember, this reward is always a father's gift. And just as in the human family, parents in love will sometimes say to their children, to give them some fresh encouragement to right behavior, as well as giving them some fresh expression of their love and their generosity, "You do this," we say, "and I'll give you such and such. Help me with the washing up for a week, and I'll give you whatever." It isn't mercenary. In fact, it's part of the training which parents seek to give their children. But there's no question that the promise of a little extra reward does act as an incentive, helping the children to do what they ought to be doing anyway. But it's a father's gift to his child, and it's certainly not a commercial thing in the least. And then the second thing to remember about rewards in the teaching of Jesus is that at every point they represent a Savior's mercy to the undeserving. We never have in any sense earned the good things that the Lord gives us. When he's promised us a reward, well, it goes far beyond anything that we ever merited. So from that standpoint too, we can say very positively, we are certainly not back in the world of commercial transactions. And then there's a third thing we can say about the rewards that God promises in the New Testament. As the reward is every time a father's gift and a Savior's mercy, so the reward every time is, if I may use this phrase, a lover's fulfillment. What God gives us when he rewards us is essentially and supremely himself. Not gifts detached from himself, the giver, but gifts which bring us into a richer knowledge of him, the giver. We should be concerned to know him rather than simply to get the benefit of his gifts. And when he gives us his rewards, here in this life and supremely beyond it, well, the greatest thing that he gives us is himself. The hypocrite, as Jesus says, has his reward. He gets what he wants. He sought the praise of men. He has it, but that's all he has. The child of God seeks something different. The child of God is concerned to please his Father. And what he wants most of all is more of his Father, more of God, closer fellowship with his Lord, and that essentially is the heart of the reward every time. C.S. Lewis somewhere says very helpfully that if a man courts a girl and is only thinking of marrying her for her money, well, we despise him, and says Lewis, rightly so. Because we know that when a man courts a girl, his aim in so doing ought simply to be the girl herself. To win the girl, to have the girl for his wife, to enjoy the relationship that's building up between him and her. The relationship is its own end. That's the formal way of putting it. And similarly, in our in all our dealings with God, the relationship itself is its own end. And so, for God to reward us by giving us himself, more of himself, is for him to act appropriately in terms of what in our hearts we know we want. And it's also, once more from this third angle, to move the whole idea of reward out of the realm of the commercial into the realm of true religion, true fellowship between God and us men whom he made to seek him, to know him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. And as a clincher on this line of thought, let me say fourthly that the rewards which we receive from our God represent on his part the following of a precedent which he set in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, remember Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the Father's right hand. He was promised joy. That was to be his reward. He was promised that he should see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, as now indeed he is. If the Heavenly Father taught his own Son, the Son incarnate, to serve him for reward, it can't be wrong for us who are followers of Jesus to find that we are invited to do the same thing. Well, I hope that those few remarks about the theme of reward in Scripture are helpful. Certainly, it's a recurring theme in this chapter, and a theme which, as it seems to me, has in it much sweetness that ought to thrill our hearts. When the reward comes, it will, let me say again, be essentially more of God than we had and knew before. And it will be, as the child says when birthday and Christmas presents arrived, just what I wanted. It will be too. But it's worth again our examining ourselves at this point, just to see whether we really recognize in ourselves the disposition, the attitude which wants God himself supremely. If we don't find that in ourselves, well, there's something very seriously wrong with us spiritually. The true Christian wants God more than he wants anything. That's one of the signs that he is a real Christian. It's only in the hearts of those who've been born again that this disposition and desire appears. So on to a more detailed look at the way that the argument goes in this section of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount divides into six sections, and this, in fact, turns out to be the third of them, the third sermon within the sermon, as we might call it. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 16 are in themselves a sermon that you could call the man of God. And chapter 5, verse 17 down to the end of the chapter is a separate sermon that you could call the law of God. And these first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6 form a little sermon in themselves on the worship of God, the worship and the service of God. And the text of the sermon is actually verse 1, where Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. If you do that, you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." You'll miss the reward of which we were thinking a moment ago. Verses 2 to 18 are actually, you realize at once when you look at them, an exposition of that first verse as the text. They're illustrating the principle, they're enforcing it by example after example. And Jesus talks first about giving, and then second about praying, and third about fasting, which is one of the central activities of Christian self-discipline, as Jesus understands it. Note here, first, the general teaching that's being given about reality in the worship of God, and then within that frame, we'll look at the specific teaching that's being given about reality in prayer to God. But we're establishing an approach, so you must allow me first to give you a quick overview of the passage so that the perspective is settled. General teaching, then, about reality and the worship of God all across the board. The general point Jesus is making here, we've already hinted at. Let me now come back to it and underline it a bit more emphatically. The way to be real in worship, the way to be real in one's piety, says the Lord Jesus, is to be exclusive in your motive and your concern. To be concerned, that is to say, with God alone. Therefore, he says, part of the way of the true Christian must be to seek secrecy for his activities of worship and fellowship with God. You withdraw yourself from company, you hide away periodically, so that it will simply be you and God, the two of you alone. Maybe you've heard the definition of a gentleman as a man who uses the butter knife when he is alone. And you can see the point of the definition. It's what we do when there's no human society, no human company of observers watching, that reveals most truly what our deepest nature is. Well, Jesus says it's what you do when men are not watching you that reveals where you really are and who you really are in your relationship with God. For some of us, this is a real problem, as I've already indicated. Some of us find it terribly, terribly easy to be zealous for God in company, and then we find that when we're on our own with God, things are very different. Well, Jesus is saying, the only safe way, the only sure way, the only way that pleases God and brings you reward from heaven in the end, is the way in which it's just you and God. You've gone off to be with God. You've moved out of the sphere where other folk are watching. It's as you travel along that path of intimate personal fellowship with God, that it becomes clear who and what you are. Murray McChain, that great godly Scottish leader of the last century, once said, "What a man is, alone, on his knees, before God, that he is and no more." When he said that, he was making this point, which Jesus is making here. Let that word from McChain echo and reverberate in your conscience. It's a true word, and it's a word we do well to take to heart. So says Jesus, concentrate on what happens between you and God in private. Seek the privacy. Seek to conceal from others what's actually going on between you and him. That doesn't mean that we should never testify to the way that God has blessed us in our own hearts. But it does mean that what is going on here and now, today is distinct from yesterday, between us and our Lord, had better be worked through before we start telling others about it. At the time when the action is going on, let it be a secret thing, says our Lord, just between you and him. He talks then specifically about giving and suggests that the way to approach the business of Christian giving is to think of yourself as administering a trust for God in the way that one does when one's in business in this world. If you're administering a trust, well, it's a matter of confidentiality. Let it be confidential between you and God, says our Lord. Don't call attention to what you're doing. As far as possible, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is up to, that your alms may be in secret. Verses 3 and 4. Then he talks about prayer. We're coming back to that in a moment. Let me just say that verses 5 and 6 set before us the thought that here what one should be seeking is the confidentiality of the family. There are times when the child wants to talk to father just on his own. Let it always be like that, or let it regularly be like that, rather, says the Lord Jesus, at the heart of your own devotional life. Any group praying that you do, and Jesus assumed that we would be praying in groups, he talked of the two who agree touching anything that they ask together on earth, who will find it done for them in heaven. He talked about the two or three who meet together in Jesus' name and find him in the midst. These are the activities of fellowship in our approach to God, and Jesus assumes that they're going to be there. But at the very heart, says the Lord Jesus, there must be this private time between you and your Father. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment and take it on, but for the present, I'm just looking through the whole passage, and all that I'm not going to say any more, therefore, about that at the moment. I'll just run on and remind you that in the section, the last section of this sermon, verses 16 to 18, where Jesus deals with fasting, well, again, what he urges us to is the confidentiality. The confidentiality, I would urge, a friendship. This is really the thought that we need to explain what Jesus is pointing to here. What's fasting for in the scriptures? We haven't time to look through it. But in a word, it's for concentration on God. It's for expressions of sorrow and distress before God. where there has perhaps been failure and special need to testify one's own repentance, or maybe some special need has come to one as an individual or to the group of which one's part, and there's special need to seek God's face about that. It's thus a part of that whole range of disciplines which Christians practice in order to get as close to their heavenly friend as possible. Let's make much of the thought that God calls us through our Lord Jesus Christ to be his friends. Do you remember how it was the highest glory that that could be given to Abram to say that he was called the friend of God? Do you remember how Jesus said to his own disciples, I don't anymore call you servants, but I've called you friends? It is in truth a marvelous privilege to be friends of the Father and the Son. And you know how intimate friendships go. Friends do what they do in order to get close to each other, in order to enjoy each other's company to the full. You are prepared to miss things which otherwise you might have gone to or indulged in or spent your time on in order to be with your friends. That's the clue, I think, to understanding the spirit of this word about fasting. It isn't that there's anything specially meritorious about having less food or plainer food, or no food at all, or whatever. It's rather that this is something which one does from time to time in order to get specially close to one's friend. First things first. One wants this fellowship, one wants this society, and one is prepared to miss perfectly legitimate, ordinary things in order to get it. Well, that's the way that Jesus expounds his theme of beware, our taking care lest we do our piety before men to be seen by them. Let it be wholly and utterly for God, says the Lord Jesus. And you see how rich a thing he believes that our fellowship with our Heavenly Father is, and how enriching he believes that it's going to be for us, and how, let me say it again, he suspends our whole hope of reward from God, the full enjoyment of God himself, upon our practicing this discipline of it being just ourselves and God, and we doing it not for ourselves, not for the applause of any audience, but wholly for him, because we love him. Are we real, you and I? It would be a good thing to ask ourselves that question before we go any further. Just how much does this kind of thinking and this kind of practice enter into our Christianity? And now, having established our context, let me announce the main theme, in fact, which I was asked to speak on tonight. Specific teaching now on reality in prayer to God. And we focus now specifically on verses 7 to 15 of the chapter. Now, what are we taught here? We are taught first that reality in prayer depends on three things. First, the fact that we ask. Second, the way that we ask. And third, the things that we ask for. You will notice that first, that throughout these verses, it's taken for granted that prayer is going to be essentially a matter of asking God for things. And here, at once, we come up against something which certain super-spiritual persons have put question marks against, because they say, surely there's something very earthy and inevitably self-regarding about asking God for this or that. And surely it would really be much more spiritual simply to meditate on God in himself, perhaps to seek a mystical sense of union with him, or simply to be silent before him and adore him, perhaps at this point to sprinkle a little transcendental meditation or some such thing into our devotions. Surely all this would be a great deal higher and better and nobler than mundanely asking God for this or that. I think the answer to that one, with all due respect, is that asking God for this or that really is the most God-honoring form of prayer that the Bible knows. Because this is the way in which one shows most clearly that one acknowledges God as the giver of all good gifts. We can't supply any of our own needs, not really, even those which we think we can supply. But all good gifts come to us from God's hand, and it's only with his blessing that any of our needs ever get met. Now, when we start asking God for all the things of which we stand in need, what we are doing is honoring him as the giver of all good gifts. And that really is praise. Of course, there's much more in the praise of God than that, and maybe this is the point to say so. When we get to the Lord's Prayer, as we shall do in a moment, we shall see that there are two points in the prayer where, according to the pattern, we are being taught to praise God, that is, to contemplate the glorious things that are true and real about him, and to lift up our heart and rejoice before him and adore him because these things are so. The invocation, "Our Father which is in heaven," is a summons to praise God, because he's made himself our Father by grace, and he is God in heaven. That's his glory. And we're meant to stop and adore him for that. And then halfway through the prayer, Jesus slips in, verse 13, you'll see it. Verse 10, I should be saying. Jesus slips in the detail, we are to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we're meant to stop there. And praise God for the fact that in heaven his will is done. The angels worship him. It's only in this crazy fallen world of ours that his will is resisted. Elsewhere, all his creation, outside the realm of human life, and fallen angelic life too, I suppose I ought to add for completeness, but apart from there, all God's works praise him, and all God's works function according to his own will. And this is something to praise him for. But petitionary prayer still has its place as the very acme and climax of praying. There is no higher way of praying to God than honestly and from your heart to ask him to meet this, that, and the other need which you know that you cannot meet for yourself. I owe this point to Martin Luther, who made it very forcibly in expounding the Lord's Prayer, noting that the pattern of prayer which Jesus gave us is a pattern of petition right the way through. following the invocation, at least, you start straight in asking God for things. And that's right, says Luther, and that's what real prayer is meant to be. The Christian Church has seen mystical doctrines of prayer which have been very attractive to some folk, but insofar as they move away from the humble, faithful acknowledgement of need and asking of God to meet need, well, they are not higher but lower forms of prayer, in fact. You know God best when you bring your needs before him, you ask him to meet them, and then you have the experience of seeing him meet them. Nothing brings you such a warm, yes, I'm going to say a warm thrill, I don't know how else to describe it, it's a tremendous lift to the spirit when you've prayed and you see God doing the thing that you asked for. It's tremendously thrilling. And then, in fact, you are knowing God in a closer and more joyful relationship than at any other time. Let those who have known the blessed experience of answer to prayer testify. These are the high spots of our Christian lives. Well, this is the first element in reality in prayer, according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. You do humbly, regularly ask for things. But then there's a second element in reality. In reality in prayer needed to qualify the first. Reality depends, secondly, on the way that you ask for things. Jesus warns us in verse 7 that in praying we shouldn't use vain repetitions, empty phrases, as the Gentiles do. I think, actually, that the older translation, vain repetitions, is nearer to the sense of the original, though the scholars divide on that one. In praying, don't use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles are the pagans engaged in the service of idols. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. What an idea. As if you had to attract the attention of your God by making a loud noise, hammering hard and constantly on his front door. You don't. God is always, as the Anglican Collect says, more ready to hear than we to pray. That's his attitude towards us, his adopted children. We don't need to hammer on the door to attract his attention. Nor ought we to suppose that that we need to impart to God information which he hasn't got. He wants us to be sure to tell him all about the need and all about the problem, but that is not in order to be sure that he understands it, it's in order to be sure that we understand it. Let's be clear on that. Human parents getting their children to tell them what the trouble is often get them to say it in full for just the same reason. And again, if you thought that by earnest, prolonged, loud-voiced, sustained talking, you could put pressure on God, well, again, here is something you need to unlearn, says the Lord Jesus. Repetition is vain when the supposition is that the talk attracts attention, imparts information, or exerts pressure, wearing God down. To be sure, as we're going to see in a later study, God does oblige us from time to time to wait on him and to practice patience. He doesn't always do what we're asking him to do the moment we ask him to do it. He has his own timing, and he does what he knows to be best for us at the best time. But when he does it, it's because that was when he always planned to do it, not because we have worn him down by our persistent praying. No, all this belongs to the world of pagan superstition, says the Lord Jesus. We must put all such ideas right out of our minds. They have no place in Christian praying at all. If you want your scriptural illustration of that, well, just think of the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18, verses 26 to 28. Elijah, you remember, has challenged them. They are the two. They're going to be the two altars. You call down fire from heaven by calling to Baal, says Elijah, and I will call down fire from heaven by calling on the Lord Jehovah. And you know how the activities of the priests of Baal are described. 1 Kings 18. Sorry, the page is stuck in my Bible. One moment. These things happen to the best regulated preachers, you know. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 24. They took the bullock, they dressed it. They took the bullock, they dressed it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even to noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. That's a 3 or 4 hour stint. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they limped, that is, they did sort of a sort of jerky ritual dance, that's what it means. They limped, or leaped, round the altar that they'd made, and Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, he's a god, either he's musing, or he's gone aside, or he's in a journey, or peradventure, he's asleep, and you've got to wake him up. Get on with it, lads. And they did. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out of them. Nothing happened whatever. And they spent the whole of a working day doing it. And it was idle and vain and useless. This is vain repetition. When you're dealing with the living God, you don't need anything like that. So the second ingredient in reality in prayer is the way that you ask. You don't suppose that you are putting leverage on God by the prayers that you make. You ask rather reverently, humbly, knowing that He knows your need and knowing that He is going to do what's right and what's good for you. And it's in that lent your requests to God and look for Him to act. And then the third element in reality, reality in prayer to God, has to do with the things that you ask for. You ask in humble dependence, not trying to put leverage on God the superstitious way that pagans do, and you ask for the right things. And it's at this point that the pattern of praying, verses 9 to 13, comes in. And here we ought to realize that it is a pattern that our Lord is giving us. The Lord's Prayer, I think, is rightly used as a form of words set just as the Savior taught it. For when in Luke chapter 11, Jesus, for the second time, teaches the Lord's Prayer, he does introduce it by saying, when you pray, say, and then he gives the form of words. Well, that surely must mean that it's right from time to time, and indeed I would want to say regularly, to use this form of words just as it stands. But you'll see in the RSV, at any rate, the opening words of verse 9 are, pray then like this. And what that means is that the Lord's Prayer is here being offered to us as a pattern, a formula, for all our praying, and a pattern in terms of which we can test, and indeed must learn to test, all our praying. Am I praying the Lord's Prayer? That's the question I must ask myself over and over. day by day, as I exercise myself in prayer to God, it should be the Lord's Prayer that I'm praying, not necessarily in a formal way, not even in the looser sense that one structures one's personal prayers in one's quiet time round the various clauses which make up the Lord's Prayer, although incidentally, let me say, that's a very good way to do it. But rather in the sense that we ask ourselves whether all the varied interests of the Lord's Prayer, from the standpoint in which the prayer expresses them, have been voiced in the prayers that we've made, whether we've tuned in, so to speak, to the wavelength on which the Lord's Prayer is set. That's a question that we do need to ask ourselves over and over again. What is there in the Lord's Prayer? We haven't time, of course, to expound it in full now, but let me outline the structure of it to you. It's a marvelously comprehensive, it's a marvelously balanced prayer. There are less than 50 words in it in the Greek, but it says just everything. There's the invocation to start with. You invoke God as Father, says the Lord Jesus. That's the way that you are to pray. You're to invoke this blessed relationship into which he's taken you by sending his Son to die for you, by forgiving your sins for Jesus' sake, by adopting you into his family. His love has made you his father. Sorry, when we were in. His love has made him your father. You must excuse these words that are going wrong. I flew back from the States yesterday, and I haven't really got over the jet lag, and I'm afraid it's coming out in all sorts of ways as I talk. No, by his grace, he has made himself your father. That's what I'm trying to say. And this is the relationship in terms of which all our praying should be done. He's Father in heaven. Think of heaven as a plane rather than a place. I'm not saying that it isn't a place or something corresponding to a place, but if we say that, we have to stop because we really have no idea what sort of place it is. But if you think of the thrust of the words in heaven as being that God exists on a plane different from ours, a plane on which he's not limited as we are, a plane on which he's, as we said earlier, God eternal, God unchanging, God of infinite power, God of infinite knowledge, then we have a thought which has much, much mileage in it for meditation and much, much support for the exercises of our hearts in prayer. God is the infinite, unlimited, almighty one, and he's our heavenly Father. Yes, our Heavenly Father, religion, said Luther, is a matter of personal pronouns, and this is one of those personal pronouns on which everything depends. He is not everyone's Father for blessing, but he is our Father for blessing because his Son is our Savior. Let me not confuse this point by dilating on the fact that it's not wholly illegitimate to speak of God as Father in a much weaker sense, because he's our Creator. You can talk that way if you like. I don't want to stop you doing it. But he's not the Heavenly Father for blessing, save of those who are Christ's. If Christ is your Savior, God is your Father. If not the one, then not the other. Well, there it is. This is the glorious privilege which, in fact, only Christians know, to invoke God as our Father in heaven, because we know we're in the family. And the invocation, the address to God, that is to say, when we start praying, is always important. And the examples of prayers in the scripture show that it's always worth taking time to set the Lord clearly before your eyes by reminding not him but yourself of who he is and what he is. And so in the Psalms and other prayers of scripture you find these men of God extolling God for all that he is before ever they move to presenting their own requests. Well, this is a good way to pray. Make much of the address to God. Set the Lord in his glory before your minds and praise him for what he is. And don't be in too much of a hurry to rush on to the petitions before you've reminded yourself and praised God too that he is the Lord who's fully able to deal with and meet and answer all those petitions, all those areas of need and concern which you're going to bring before him. And then you move on to three petitions about God and three petitions about ourselves, and in that order. You talk to God about God before you talk to God about yourself. It's a very good basic rule. Three petitions about God. They are God-centered. They are, in fact, very demanding. They are very inclusive. Hallowed be thy name. I hope you recognize in that phrase in the Lord's Prayer Jesus' way of expressing the thought which we're more used to, perhaps, in the 16th century Reformation slogan, Glory be to God alone. Hallowed be thy name. Nobody else's name, just yours, is the fundamental petition in the Lord's Prayer. All the other petitions are spelling out what it means for God's name to be hallowed. And at the same time, the words hallowed be thy name are controlling and determining the sense in which we're to take the other petitions. Because of every other petition in the prayer and every other petition in our own prayers, we must be able to say, Lord, it is for the hallowing of your name that I'm asking this. For your glory. For you see, the hallowing of God's name means just this. Name in the scriptures is nature, and the person whose nature it is. Thy name means you yourself. And hallowing means the acknowledging as holy of the name of God, the honoring of God in the way that is his due. And this, repeat, is the fundamental concern of the Lord's Prayer, first to last, that God be honored the way that he should be. And this is the first of the three requests about God which the prayer contains. May you be honored. And then, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done. We haven't time to dwell on the implications of those petitions, but you see, with both of them, it's God first. That's what's being said. God first. God's kingdom, God's will, God's rule, God's pattern. These are the things which must concern us. And then, in that context, come three prayers about ourselves. And here again, time doesn't allow me to expand them, but you'll notice that they are prayers for, first, provision, daily bread, the meeting of our material needs. Second, the prayer for pardon. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And third, a prayer for protection. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you think the prayer for provision, for pardon, and for protection covers all our personal needs, And the prayer for pardon and for protection, those two prayers together, does in fact cover all our spiritual needs. And if you ask why it is that the justified sinner is told to pray daily for the pardon of his sins or the forgiving of his debts of love, unpaid debts of love, that's how sin is seen in the Christian life. God has loved you, God's made you his child, you owe him therefore all your love and all your devotion, and day by day we fail to give him that, and so we are in debt to him, and the debt's unpaid, and we have to ask forgiveness for those unpaid debts. That's the point of this particular picture of the Christian's sins as debts in verse 12. Well, the answer to the question why the justified sinner has to acknowledge his debts and seek forgiveness of them on a regular basis is that we're not thinking now in terms of justification at all. We're thinking now in terms of our daily relationship with God in the family. The prayer, remember, is to our Father in heaven. And what we need to think of here is the human situation in which a parent's love to his child cannot find full expression, is in fact quenched, very effectively quenched by the child, if that child is deliberately and defiantly disobeying what the parent wants. And the parent knows, and the child knows that the parent knows, and the child isn't taking the slightest notice. The child is trying to brazen it out. Well, you see how that spoils the relationship in the human family. We all know this all too well. And similarly, sins unconfessed and not forsaken on a day-to-day basis are going to spoil things in our daily fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That's why, day by day, they've got to be confessed. It's for our sake, so that God's love may come through to us in its fullness. So we ask God for pardon daily, as we ask God for protection from temptation and the tempter in verse 13. Here again is something I would like to dilate on, and the time doesn't allow me to do so. So let me wind down now, by trying to pull all these threads together. Here's a pattern for prayer. Here is teaching on prayer. Here's a perspective for prayer. Here's a total point of view on the Christian life which gives us our approach. Stand back, look at what we've said, and I am now bold to sum it up by saying things like these. Prayer is the most natural activity for the Christian. Just as talking to your parents is the most natural activity for a child. Prayer is the most vital activity for the Christian, just as for the child, the most vital, health-giving thing is that the relationship between the child and the parent is a good and a rich and a full relationship, and of course it damages the child dreadfully if the relationship isn't what it should be. Well, without pressing that side of the analogy too far, although it can be pressed some distance, we do in fact damage ourselves as Christians if we don't pray as we should. But that's not the side that I want to dwell on now. Just let's focus on the assertion that prayer is the most vital activity in the Christian life. I venture to say, thirdly, that it's now surely clear to us that prayer is the most difficult activity in the Christian life, not because of what God is, but because of what we are. we are constantly being entrapped into attitudes of independence in relation to God, self-assertion and self-confidence, lovelessness towards God and our neighbor, and simple laziness in our relationship with God. We have, as an old Puritan once said, a wild heart. Yes, even the Christian finds to his sorrow that he still has in him much of a wild heart. And that makes prayer difficult, for all that it's natural and for all that it's vital. And we might add, prayer is a much opposed activity. Satan, the old enemy, knows how important it is. And so he gives special attention to trying to ensure that we won't, in fact, engage in it the way that we should. But for all that, prayer must be central in our lives. And we need to ask ourselves very seriously, do we really pray in the kind of terms that this section of Scripture has been setting before us? Are we clear particularly on these two things, that since our Father is in heaven and therefore unlocalized, prayer can and should be constant? We'll talk a bit more maybe later on about practicing God's presence and firing off to him constantly what the old teachers used to call ejaculatory prayers, which perhaps can be better described in modern language as a quickie on the hot line. We are privileged, you see, to have a hot line to God any time, any place. And it's up to us to use it. And are we clear, secondly, on the equally important truth that praise to God for what he is and what he's done, can and must fuel our prayers. Perhaps I should say refuel our prayers. Just as it's possible to refuel an aircraft in mid-flight, if you've got two pilots with the appropriate equipment who know their job, so it's possible to refuel petitionary prayer by what I'll venture to call bouts of praise. Have you ever found this in experience? How switching from petition to praise gives you a new heart for petition. Praise alerts you afresh to the greatness and the goodness of God, and that gives you new heart and new energy for making your requests known to him. Praise God that his will is done in heaven, and it will give you fresh incentive to go on praying that his will may be done on earth. This too is part of the given pattern. Do we really pray? This is the question I'm pressing upon you, and I'd like you to take it away, to talk to God about it, as you say goodnight to God tonight. And by the time that we come together tomorrow to take our study further, to have settled with God that whatever may have happened yesterday and even earlier today, from now on, real prayer is going to be your purpose, and you will settle for nothing less. I put that deliberately to you in a low-key way, but that is because it is so supremely important. We preachers who get rhetorical, you know, and shout and scream, do sometimes actually blunt the effect, the depth charge effect, of some of the things that we're saying. I am concerned that what I've said tonight, under God, should have a depth charge effect, right down at the core of your own fellowship with God. I ask you then, take these things to heart and work them over with God. Let this be our concern as our conference begins, And tomorrow, God enabling us, we'll take the matter on from there. May we now unite our hearts in prayer and ask God to lead us into real dealings with him about these real and vital issues. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the marvelous privilege of prayer to you as our Father. Thank you for all the grace of which that word Father speaks to us. But Lord, how foolish we are so often in neglecting our privilege and not making use of the opportunity of prayer as we should, and how we've impoverished ourselves and how we have dishonored you by so failing. Lord, we need to hear your word spoken by your own Spirit to our consciences on this matter, and we pray that now, as we bow in your presence this moment, your Spirit will be speaking. For Lord, we want to pray deep in our hearts, we who know Christ as our Savior and you as our Father, know that we want to pray. We want to know you. We want to be as close to you as men and women can be in this world. Then, Lord, give us sense, we pray, to do as we need to do if this desire of ours is to come to fruition. Make us men and women of prayer in a way that we never have been before. And bless all our thinking and talking about prayer in this conference to transform us here at this very center of our lives, so that we may live in fellowship with God much, much more closely than we've ever done before, and so find the full richness of your blessing, and so in our lives further the true hallowing of your name. Lord, again we pray, deal with us as we need to be dealt with, that this may come to pass in the life of every one of us. And so may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Spirit be our portion this night and evermore. Amen.